I'm going to speak to you a very simple message this morning, persevering under pressure. Have you ever been called immature before? Has that ever happened to you? Somebody just looks at you and says, you are immature. Probably if we went around this room, you may even have stories, maybe you're proud of those stories, of where somebody said to you, you are immature. I remember as a young man in a youth group, us guys had a lot of camaraderie together. We enjoyed doing things together. We would play sports. We'd go soul winning together. We just did everything together. We even played pranks together. Now, I don't know if you've ever pranked anybody before, but in a youth group setting, and I hope I'm not saying anything that would create any ideas, by the way, but I remember being in a youth activity we called a lock-in. And a lock-in basically was like this, where the teens would come to church. They didn't literally lock us in the building, but the idea was is that we stayed there all night. Now, there was a part of the night where the guys went into a gymnasium, and the girls went into the auditorium. I guess that was our time. If we were going to sleep, that was the time. But a bunch of teens, caffeine, candy, sleep is not going to happen. And I just remember us guys, we played some basketball. We did some other things. But after a while, we actually were just kind of idle when it comes to our hands. We had idle hands. Now, idle hands and teenage boys, bad combination. And so we decided, you know what? Let's pull a prank on the girls. Now, if you're going to pull a prank well, you got to have an insider. And there was a girl counselor over there that was in with us about pulling a prank. Now, I don't know how we were able to communicate with her or how that worked out, but we were able to get an insider. And this lady called all the teen girls into one classroom that had a big window. Now, the blinds were shut. And they gathered around that window. Now, I don't know exactly what they did, but they were spooking each other. Maybe a ghost story, I don't know. But they were doing something like that, something wholesome in a church, right? But anyways, they were that youth room, and I and the other guys, we came right outside that window, and we decided that we were going to make as much noise as possible. We were going to bang on the window. We were going to yell. Even a guy had a blowhorn. He was just going to sound it. So we began to count. One, two, three, and we made as much noise as possible. And I want to tell you, it worked awesome. Those girls screamed and they cried, but what they did next escapes me. Now, if you're scared, do you run out of the building? That doesn't make sense. Some of you are saying yes, like you should. Okay, I'm like, okay, maybe that I just don't get that. Some of you are like, I'm scared, let's run out of the building. I think you would actually run further into the building, kind of hunker down, hide under a pew or something. But they came running out of the building, and us guys knew better than to stick around. We began to scatter. And the next thing that we heard was those girls yelling at us, you guys are so immature. Now, I want to tell you, us teenage boys wore that as a badge of honor. We're like, yes, we are immature. We want that title, okay? Now, to be socially immature, you know, it may be annoying, but it's not really necessarily a big deal. But to be spiritually immature can be very devastating. And what James is doing in this epistle is he's virtually telling these people to grow up. He's telling them to mature spiritually. Now, I want to show that to you momentarily. Would you look down in verse number 4? He says, but let patience have her perfect work that you may be, what's the word? Perfect. Now, that word doesn't mean sinless perfection. It actually has an idea of maturing, coming to a completed state or a mature state. So he says here, hey, that you may be mature. Let me supply that word. Go over to chapter 2, if you would. In chapter 2, verse 22, seeing thou hast faith wrought with works, and by works was faith made perfect. There's the word again, the idea of mature. Chapter 3, verse 2. It says, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. Now, three times in this epistle, you find him driving us back to this point. Now, not in every chapter do you find that word perfect or mature, but I guarantee you that one of the overarching themes in the book of James is this. Hey, you need to grow up. Now, what is interesting to me about maturity is this. If we were to go around the room and ask what is maturity, I guarantee you we would have different answers. And what James does for us is this. We love James because it's so practical, right? And what James does under the inspiration of the Spirit of God is he takes spiritual maturity, not this high, lofty idea, he brings it down to our level and says, hey, this is what it looks like, spiritual maturity, on a day-to-day, moment-by-moment basis. And he starts this discussion with actually telling us the mature response to trials. Now, I'll tell you why this is important. Look at chapter 1 and verse number 2 again. He says, my brethren, count it all joy, and here's a key word, when. He did not say if here. He said when. You know what that's actually communicating to us? It's communicating to us as believers that it's not a matter if we will experience trials. It's actually when. Now, another thing I want to note in our text, at the end of verse 3, he calls it diverse temptations. The word diverse means multicolored, okay? And the word temptation, now this is in key, and I'm sure Pastor Overmiller touched on this, but the word temptation and the word trial is actually the same word. Context would determine whether you would translate it trial or temptation. Do you say, does it really matter? Well, in some sense it doesn't, but it actually does matter. I'll tell you why. Because later in this chapter, the Bible tells us that God will not tempt you with evil. See, trials is stress that comes to us from adversity and affliction, whereas temptation is a solicitation to evil. And God doesn't tempt any man. But can I say this to you? God does lead your life in such a way where he orchestrates trials in your life. And so there needs to be a distinction. Now, from verses 1 to 11, what I think he's occupied primarily with is trials. In verse 12, some view this as the hinge between the two. He begins to transition into talking about temptation. So he's dealing with both. And can I say this? It's often a package deal. With trials come temptation. Here's a trial. Someone says something mean to you. Is that a trial? Here's the temptation. Punch them in the face. Say something mean to them. Do you see how trials and temptations often come as a package deal? Now, this isn't always the case, but I want to tell you, if you learn to respond to trials biblically, what's going to actually follow that is learning to respond to temptations biblically. And so he starts off this chapter, he starts off this book with three mature responses. There are three main verbs that we want to zero in James chapter 1. And I want you to notice the first mature response to a trial. How we can persevere biblically under the pressure. I want you to see number one, we need to assess biblically. Number one, here's the first verb, and it's to assess the trial biblically. Look down at verse number 2. My brethren, here's the first verb, count. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now, I want to tell you, this is what this command is saying. That we need to assess the trial and in a biblical way. Now, to assess it biblically, we must assess it rejoicingly, okay? Now, the idea of counting it all joy means to count it with unmixed or pure joy. Now, I want to be honest with you. That doesn't sit well with me, and it probably doesn't sit well with you either. And I'll tell you why. Because let's just imagine just for a moment that you're in the office with Pastor Overmiller, and you are distraught because of a trial. I mean, you're just bent out of shape. And you actually unload your heart to Pastor. And the first thing that comes out of his mouth is this. He has a big smile on his face. And he says, hey, brother, count it all joy for your trial. Now, would that sit well with you in a counseling situation? Now, you may shake your head and say, oh, amen, brother. But in your heart, like, really, Pastor? I mean, that's what you're going to say to me? I mean, my heart's broken. You're smiling. You're telling me to count it all joy. You know what it sounds like to us? It sounds like that is an unrealistic command. Can anybody see that, feel that a little bit? Now, I'm not telling you to speak against Scripture. I'm just saying you kind of feel what I'm saying. Absolutely. Some of you are shaking your heads. Absolutely. It seems unrealistic. Matter of fact, it even sounds like a cheesy gospel song. Now, if this is your favorite song, forgive me. But how many have heard the song? Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. How many have ever heard that song before? Now, if you sing that song here, forgive me, I'm going to bash it, okay? But now, every day Jesus becomes sweeter, or he should, right, as we walk with him. But does every day as a child of God actually become sweeter than the day before? No. The Bible says, hey, if you follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross. And some days, I mean, I don't know about you, but some days I wake up and I just want to go, can I just go back to bed and wake up again? I mean, anybody else have days like that? So are you kind of saying, could you sing that song? Do you think when Paul was adrift at sea for a night and a day, do you think he was kind of humming every day with Jesus? Is sweeter the day before? I'm so glad to be at sea. You are out of your mind if you think that's the case. No, he wasn't happy that he was at sea. So what does it mean, folks, to count it all joy? And I love this. What this passage is dealing with, he's not telling us to enjoy the trial. What he's actually doing is this. He's telling us to joy, or to count it all joy, not because of the trial itself, but because of what the trial produces. Now, if you'll notice here, at the end of verse 2, did you notice at the end of verse 2, there is not a period? And at the end of verse 2, it says this. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. What's the next word of verse 3? Knowing. Now, folks, this is very key that you get. I circle the word count, and I draw it to the word knowing. Because in order for you to fulfill this command, there is something you have to know. And what you need to know is this. That the trial you're going through has a divine purpose to it. And what that divine purpose is, well, let's read it together, verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The word perfect, again, mature. The word entire means to be complete. You think of a teenage boy. He's all lanky and he's not fully developed yet. But there comes a time where he becomes a man. He's mature and he's complete in every aspect. And he is lacking nothing, is the idea. Now, what is that? That's spiritual maturity, is it not? That's God's desire. And I want to say this to everyone in this room. God's desire for your life is to make you more like Jesus Christ. Now, folks, we acknowledge that and we know that. But when we get in a trial, our temptation is to question God, why? When in reality, we ought to count it all joy because we know why God's orchestrated the trial. He's orchestrated it to mature us. So when I know that that is God's tool to mature me, then I can count it all joy. But he's not saying, hey, be excited about the trial. No, hey, listen, there are times we do not rejoice in the trial itself. It is devastating. Folks, you know what it's accompanied with? Trials? Tears. You know what accompanies trials? Sorrow. But there's a lot of times you find this dichotomy that takes place where Paul says, I have sorrow, continual sorrow in my heart, yet rejoicing. How do you put those two together? Folks, he's sorrowing over the trial. He's rejoicing that God is on the throne and has a divine purpose for it. You know, I never will forget, I was sitting at my computer working on a sermon, and my wife dropped a notebook right in front of me. I began to read it, and I read it, and I looked up at her. I was very shocked. I looked back down at the notebook before I said a word because I wanted to make sure I read it right. And what I read was this. My wife was communicating that we were expecting, and I was so overjoyed. I got up. I picked up my wife. I swung her around. I was just so pumped. I mean, this is our first child. You could probably relate with that, some of you who are parents and everything. And I was excited. And we went through a period that was for her, not for me, even though I was, you could say we are expecting, but she was actually kind of the one that was bearing that, all right? But she was expecting. Now, when we talk about expectation here, you're not expecting pain, though that comes with it, right? What are you expecting? You're expecting a child. And I never will forget the time she also said, hey, honey, it's time. So I got my car and I drove off without her. I was so excited. No, I'm kidding you. She got in the car. We drove down to the hospital, and I want to tell you, I wanted to coach Bethany. I wanted to be there. I wanted to be tough when she was weak. I just wanted to be there. I wanted to be a strong tower for her. I was an emotional wreck. I really was. When I remember I was there, and here I am, I'm just telling my wife, I wanted to tell her, hey, honey, it's okay. Breathe. You can do this. You can get through this. But you know when you cry, your voice gets a little higher? Now, I don't have this deep, awesome baritone voice. So when my voice gets higher than it is now, it's a little bit more annoying, or a lot more annoying, okay? So here I am. I want to go, honey, you can do this thing. But my voice is high. I'm crying. I'm like, honey, you can do it, you know? Sounded so wimpy, and it was ridiculous. I was, by the way, after the whole thing, I was exhausted. My wife had more energy than me, and I didn't even, you know, I'm a wimp. Okay, I understand. Anyways, but all that pain, all that that trouble my wife went through, but I want to tell you, when little Adrian Mark came out, I don't even know if a guy can fully understand this. But to grab that little baby and as a mother holds it for the first time, you know how you could communicate this? That's pure joy. That is unmixed joy. Now, was there pain? Absolutely. Was it worth it, mothers? Absolutely. You may not think immediately. You might be like, I don't know if that was worth it. That was really painful. But the thing is, when you think about having a child, the most glorious thing is the child. You're not rejoicing in all the pain that comes. And by the way, when somebody says they're expecting, they're like, oh no, I'm so sorry. Well, you're going to have a lot of pain. We know there's pain. Okay, maybe some of you do, okay? But the fact is that we actually say, that is wonderful. That's great. Why? Because we know, even though there's pain in the process, we are rejoicing in what it produces. And what James is saying here in James chapter 1 is saying, hey, don't get bent out of shape. Consider it with all unmixed joy. Why? Trials are God's divine tool to shape you and to mold you into the image of His Son. So we need to, number one, we need to assess it biblically. Folks, do you realize that we see this all through our New Testament? You're in Acts chapter 5. The apostles were told not to preach in Jesus' name. They were beaten. They were rebuked. And then it says this in Acts 5 in verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Now, how in the world could they rejoice after they were beaten and rebuked? I guarantee you they were not walking back thinking, hey, did you see that? Did you see how my back's lacerated? Isn't that pretty cool? I doubt that took place. I doubt they rejoiced in being rebuked or lacerated. But what they were rejoicing was this. Hey, what is taking place right now is not only maturing me, but it's also going to work out to the rewarding of my faith. Now, I want you to look at James 1:12 just for a moment. Notice what it says. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to give them that love Him. Do you see that, folks? See, when I allow myself to mature in faith, you know what's going to work out one day when I see Jesus? The maturing of my faith will produce the rewarding of my faith. And these disciples, they were beaten, they were rebuked, but yet they rejoiced. Why? Not because of the trial itself, because of what the trial produced. Even Jesus, Hebrews chapter 12, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now folks, every one of you in this room, I don't know if you're in a trial at this point, and some trials are designed to correct us. Hebrews chapter 12. We're actually not walking with Christ. And He sends a trial to correct our direction, right? He also sends trials to direct us. Think about Joseph. He was thrown into a pit. He was in Potiphar's house, thrown into a prison. Was that God's ordained plan? You see that? We look in hindsight and we think, man, we could see how God led Joseph. And I love his perspective. Genesis 50:20, hey, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for what? Good. So what did Joseph do? He assessed it biblically, did he not? So some trials are to correct us. Some trials are to direct us. But I guarantee you this, every trial is designed to perfect us, to mature us. So number one, we see that we need to assess biblically. Second imperative, folks. Number two, we need to accept patiently. Now, notice the text here in verse number 4. The Bible says, but let patience have. Now, this is an imperative in our text, and the imperative is to allow patience or to accept patiently what God is trying to do in your life. Now, here's how this works. Assessing biblically is having the right thinking, right? I want to think right about the trial. To accept it patiently is actually to now make the decision, I'm going to weather this out, because it's easy for us to say, hey, this is God's tool, but then we kind of cut it short, don't we? We don't allow patience to have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, let me just work this out for you in the passage. The trying of your faith worketh endurance. Endurance produces maturity. Maturity of my faith produces the rewarding of my faith. That's kind of the progression of thought in this text. Now, if that's how it works, if I don't accept it patiently and I begin to be fretful, I become bitter at the circumstance. I actually, I complain about the circumstance. What am I doing? I am cutting short what God desires to do and to accomplish with that divine trial. Does that make sense? And so the second imperative is not just accept it, or excuse me, not just to assess it biblically, but now I must accept it patiently. I must, by God's grace, endure the trial so that it will produce what God desires it to produce. You know what we often do? We ask God to remove us from trials, and we wonder why God doesn't do that. But because, folks, He doesn't desire to do so at times because He's trying to make you like Jesus. And so instead of just going through life wondering why God's not answering all your prayers, there does come a time where we step back and say, I don't know why God's doing this, but I'm going to accept it. I'm going to embrace it. Folks, people come up, why does that person have stage 4 cancer? Folks, you know, we don't know that. We don't have the answer to that why question. But I do know this, God's on the throne, and He has a divine purpose. And His divine purpose for you as a child of God is always, always good. So we must accept it patiently. Now, when we think about accepting patiently, we think about persevering. Don't think merely about physical persevering, like persevering physically. This also reaches down to the very spirit of a person or to the very heart of a person. For instance, we don't want to just persevere physically. We want to persevere in our spirit. Now, get how this works. It was just a week ago, several weeks ago in the summer, I was not planning on doing a week of teen meetings. And I work with a program called Neighborhood Bible Time. We send college-age guys all across the United States preaching, doing kind of VBS, Vacation Bible Schools. And I have a part in training those men. And we had to send one young man home because of inappropriate conduct. And Brother Koontz, the director of Bible Time, called me and says, hey, can you do this week of camp? And I was like, I was not excited about it, though I love teenagers and I had I love working with them. I had all my plans ready. And so sure enough, I get into that situation and I go to that church and I began to preach to these teens. And these teenagers were very hard. And we had long days. We had a 3-hour rally in the morning. We went canvassing all afternoon, tried to invite people out. And then we had a 3-hour rally at night. And I want to tell you, I, in my spirit, didn't want to be there. Have you ever been in something you just didn't want to be there? And I became fretful. I was talking to my wife thinking, I can't wait till this week's over. I mean, these teens are like preaching to a brick wall. It's hot. And man, I just don't want to be here. And you know what? I at no point was going to get in my car and leave that rally. That would have been ridiculous. I wouldn't have said, forget this, I'm just going to leave. I was persevering physically. But do you know where I was failing? I was not persevering in my spirit. And what we can do, and I've seen this in ministry, when we minister for Jesus Christ, we can actually be serving Jesus Christ, and we haven't quit the ministry per se, but in our spirit, we have already checked out. And I remember the Spirit of God. By the way, that very week, do you know what passage of Scripture I was working on? I was praying over, studying James chapter 1. And the Lord said, oh, hey, remember, accept it patiently? That's what you need. You need to assess this biblically, accept it patiently. And God convicted me. And at that moment, I surrendered. I said, Lord, you have me here. I want to persevere, but not only physically, I want to persevere in a spiritual way. I want my heart to be where you want it to be. I want to persevere, not just externally, but internally as well. I want to tell you, when I made that step of surrender, my entire mood changed about that week. So glad I did, because, you know, later in that week, those teens got right with Christ. They began to walk with their Lord. And I'm so glad God allowed me to be there. And instead of being fretful, complaining, maybe even becoming bitter over something, I just took that moment and said, God, help me to assess, help me to accept this patiently. I was in a meeting in Washington State, and there was a pastor who was very discouraged. Now, the Seattle area, Washington State area, is a very difficult place to start a church. A lot of skepticism, a lot of atheism. And we had dinner with this pastor, and the first thing that he did is begin to cry. And I was like, man, this guy's really broken. He's really sad. He says, I've been here for this amount of years, and I'm really struggling, and we could tell that. I really, as a young man, wanted to encourage him. And I began to just simply try to give him some scripture or some things that helped me. But it wasn't very long before I knew he was discouraged, but he didn't want to be encouraged. I don't know if you've ever met someone like that. They're very quick to vent how terrible everything is, but any type of encouragement, they kind of disregard. Or they tell you why it doesn't work for their circumstance. It's amazing how we are so good at reasoning why Scripture doesn't apply to us. And that's what he was really doing. I remember going to the service that night, and we had service in his home. And he said this. There's a few church members there, and he says, I'm surprised you guys showed up today. I guess we'll go ahead and have a church service. Well, that's a really good way to start a service. I mean, I'm sure you guys would be discouraged. Pastor Thomas would get up and just say, wow, I'm so thrilled you guys showed up. You never do, bunch of wretched people. I mean, you're like, okay, I don't know if we're going to go to this church. This is a discouraging church. Okay. Yeah, you laugh because you know Pastor Thomas is not that way. But he was that way, and I'm sitting there like, kind of sinking down, like, I don't know if I want to be here. This is an odd type of situation. Well, I got up to preach. And I tell you, I didn't want to say anything negative that when I was preaching. I was saying, I want to bring life. I preached a very simple message on faith, believing God, and trusting Him for the impossible. I mean, whatever I could do to bring life to that situation. And right after I was done, he didn't necessarily pointedly say something against my sermon, but he made a comment that just kind of spoke very clearly against what I said that whole night about faith. We went out the next day, and he says, well, we were going to go out soul winning for a couple hours. And he says, well, probably no one will respond. Probably no one will come out, but we'll still go. Is that the right spirit? Are you guys with me on this? He's still there at his church. He's still there in Washington State. And I remember before we left, he said, hey, there are church planters that have come and gone, but I've stayed. I remember looking at him. I didn't say this to him. I was broken. I didn't know if I could communicate this as a young man. But in my mind, I'm thinking, yes, you've stayed. But in your spirit, you've checked out. I mean, you've been gone for a long time. And what God wants from this passage when it comes to our spiritual maturity is learn to weather the storm, but not to become bitter in that storm. Not to become complaining. The Bible says, do all things without murmuring and disputing. And this man, he was checked out emotionally. And you know what God wants us to do? He wants us to persevere, not only physically, but also in our spirit. By the way, you look in mission history, you see a lot of trials, don't you? How many of you ever heard a guy by the name of William Carey? Heard his name? William Carey was famous for saying these words, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. He was a pioneer missionary. And what is interesting is in his life, when he journeyed over to different places that he went, it was interesting. Do you know that he spent a lot of his life translating the Bible? Spent 20 years translating into one language. I'm not sure if it was his house or not. I need to research this. But his house burned to the ground, and all 20 years was gone. Would you call that a big trial? Absolutely. 20 years of your work completely gone. What do you do in those situations? I tell you what you do. Even though it's hard, you need to assess it biblically. You need to accept it patiently. Now, we know that for big trials, but how about the low grind trials every day? You're a mother. You wake up, your child's crying. You go get your child, and they're just screaming their guts out. You look over at the sink, and it's piled up with dishes. You begin to try to do things. Maybe you have multiple children, and they're just, this kid over here, there's a little bit of a fight or a tantrum, and you're dealing with all this. Now it's the afternoon time, and you're thinking, maybe I'll get a little bit of a nap. And so you lay down that child who's supposed to sleep for 2 hours, and they sleep for 10 minutes. And you know if they sleep for 10 or 15 minutes, they may go for a couple more hours. And so you begin to hear that baby screaming and everything's not going right. And then you may hop on Pinterest or Facebook and you see all the perfect moms. And they got all these pictures of, hey, this is how I raise my children. And all their kids are smiling. All your kids are crying. All your kids are like little devils running around. And you're like pulling your hair out. Can I say this to you? Do you realize that even in that, we need to learn to assess it biblically? We need to learn to accept it patiently because, you know, even in that low-level trial that happens all day long, God is shaping you and making you into the image of His Son. And so this is the way we need to assess our life when it comes to trials. Number one, assess biblically. Number two, accept patiently. Number three, and in closing, the third imperative is this. We need to ask confidently. Now notice verse 5. Here's the third imperative. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And it goes on to say, ask of God that he give to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. Now, let me ask you a question real quick. How many of you struggle in your prayer life? That's an area you struggle with spiritually. Okay, three of you. Okay, afterwards, the guys that didn't raise your hand, can I talk to you? Because I struggle, okay? I think if we're all honest, if there was a spiritual discipline we struggle with, it's prayer. We really do. And I'll tell you why we struggle with prayer. And I'm just kind of sharing my heart with you. I think we struggle with prayer because we feel like it's unpredictable in its nature. So what do you mean? Sometimes we pray and we see the divine hand at work, right? And we're like, yes, that's the type of prayer life I like. And there's other times we pray the exact same way, but the only thing we see is darkness. We even sense that there is a little bit of a distance between you and God, and you're thinking, why is it that I pray sometimes and God answers, and other times God does not answer? Let me give you a couple of examples that kind of allow this to sink in. A teenager who sees his parents arguing and they're getting ready to get a divorce. And he prays that his parents would stay together, but they ended up getting divorced anyway. What do you do with that? He prayed, but his prayer wasn't answered. Here's another one. Church members get together to pray for a fellow church member, but to find out that one of them died that very night. They got together to pray for, I'm sorry, I didn't say that right. They got together to pray for a sick church member that they would be healed, and that very night that church member died. They prayed, but God didn't seem to answer that. They prayed even fervently, but God didn't seem to answer. A college student, he wants to pray for funds to go back to school, but the funds didn't come in, so he had to stay home and work. What do you do with that? A pastor prays for the progression of his ministry, but only to see it digress in nature. But he's been praying fervently, but his prayers seem to be unpredictable in nature. Now, folks, how many of you have ever felt that before? Yes, we have. And we struggle with that because sometimes it's in the midst of the hardest times of our life. And folks, this is why I think we struggle. It's because we haven't learned to pray biblically. Say, what do you mean? Did you notice that every one of these prayers that these people I just gave a demonstration of, they prayed, and I'll call it this, they gave a prayer of deliverance. Lord, deliver me from this circumstance. Lord, deliver this person from sickness. Lord, deliver me from a digressing ministry. Lord, deliver me, deliver me. Now, folks, is that a biblical prayer? Absolutely. You read through the Psalms, you know why we love the Psalms? Because they echo our heart, don't they? And we read those Psalms and we're thinking, yes, I need deliverance just like this guy does. But in James chapter 1, we're not asking for deliverance. Did you notice that? What are we asking for in James chapter 1, verse 5? If any man lack what? Now, I want you to get this. Wisdom is using knowledge skillfully. It's using particularly divine knowledge, scripture, our knowledge about God, and skillfully. We can know things about God, but not actually use it, right? So knowledge is not wisdom in itself. It's using knowledge skillfully. And what am I asking God for in the midst of a trial? I'm asking for Him to give me the knowledge and help me to use it skillfully, not so that I can get away from the trial, but that I can navigate through the trial in a way that would be for my good and my maturity and for His glory. And so this is the way we ought to pray, folks. And if you can really allow this to arrest your thinking, it could really change your life. When you get in a trial, it is totally fine for you to say, God, would you remove the trial? Lord, would you take the stage 4 cancer from me? Lord, don't allow my parents to get divorced. Hey, Lord, we pray for this church member that you would heal them. All of that is good prayers. But if God doesn't answer and you walk away offended, you actually treated God like the servant in your Lord. And what we actually need to do is say this, Lord, deliver me. And by the way, if it's His will, He will. But if it is not His will, you know what you need to do? You need to say, God, deliver me, but if you don't, give me wisdom to navigate me through this. Folks, if you always pray for deliverance, it is a mark of an immature believer. And what you need to learn to do is to say, Lord, yes, deliver me. I don't like this trial. I want out of it. But if you desire to keep me in it, give me wisdom to navigate in such a way that it would glorify your Son. And I want to tell you, if you don't learn this truth, you will pray and you won't have your prayers answered. And it will lead you to double-mindedness. And it's exactly what this passage combats. It's telling us not to pray in unbelief, but to pray in faith. But here's where we struggle. We try to pray in faith and God doesn't answer. But that's why we need to tie in God's redemptive plan. God's redemptive plan in your life is to make you like Jesus. So to pray out of those circumstances is not in line with His redemptive plan or His divine will. So guys, do you see that? Yes, pray for deliverance. But let's ask God to navigate us in such a way that would glorify His Son. Now let's just do this in way of review to help us. Okay, a trial comes. What am I supposed to do? Number one, I'm supposed to assess it what? Biblically. Then I am to accept it what? Patiently. So I'm now allowing the trial to perfect me. Allow the trial to be perfected. And how does that work? Well, it perfects me. Okay? Allow it to the fullest extent. I don't cut it short. I don't complain. I don't get bitter. I accept it patiently. And number three, as I'm going through that trial, and I'm struggling with how to handle it, what am I supposed to do? Ask confidently. Why? Because He promises in every circumstance to give wisdom. He may not always give deliverance, but you mark it down. He always, always gives wisdom. And you can know that to be the case. Folks, this is how we maturely handle the pressures of life.